Bibles to the first epistle of John. We'll be reading out of the first chapter, beginning at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, some of you who have not been with our study as of to this date, we are working through the first epistle of John in an almost a verse-by-verse progressive expositional study, and we are at verse 8 for today. John presents his material in a cyclic fashion, and he gives to us tests of our faith, or tests of true fellowship. And these tests are three in number. There is a moral test, a social test, and a doctrinal test. And these three tests are repeated in three cycles. So we're in the first cycle, the first application of these tests, which we have called walking in the light, which we took from verse 6. And we are dealing with the moral aspect of this application, the moral tests given in chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 6. So that's the section we are addressing now. And so John launches in to this discussion and this application of moral tests by this indisputable statement of verse 5, a proposition about the absolute moral character of God, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. This is a double negative in the original language, and it's a very strong statement. It may be something like this: darkness is not in him, no, not in any way. It is a statement about the holiness of God, the distinctive characteristic of God. And this thesis statement that he begins with, asserting the absolute holiness of God, will be the basis for exposing three false claims of the Gnostic teachers, those false teachers that had infiltrated the Christian community of churches that John is writing to. The three false claims are found in verses 6 through 2 and verse 2. They all begin with, if we say, they are conditional statements. They all reveal a very serious flaw in their doctrine of sin. This Gnostic secessionists that had infiltrated and infected the church and were making shipwreck of many's faith. In verse 6, we have the first claim, which we dealt with last time, that they denied that sin breaks fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The second false claim, which we will deal with this morning, is a denial that sin exists in our very nature. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then the third false claim, found in verse 10, denies that sin shows itself in our conduct, in acts of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So last time, then, we looked at the first false claim that denied that sin breaks fellowship with God. These seducers were teaching that a person could have fellowship with God and still live in sin at the same time. But darkness cannot have fellowship with light. The two are incompatible. And if we are to have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, the second false claim that John is exposing in verse 8 is a denial that sin even exists. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John appears to be very stern about this, that this is something that's very serious. And he says, if we say this, it's self-deception and the truth is not in us. Now, I want to consider then this principle of sin in man. And I want to take first natural man or the unregenerate man. This does not, if I back up a little bit, this does not refer to acts of sin. If we say we have no sin, it refers to human nature. It's a denial of a principle of sin in the heart of man. So the reference here is not to acts of sin, but to the cause that produces the acts of sin. It has reference to the root cause, the sinful nature of man. Sin here, harmartia in the original, is employed as a noun. And as a noun, it denotes then the cause of sin, the very nature of man. When John wants to refer to acts of sin, as in verse 10, he will use sin as a verb. But here it is a noun, and it's singular, which also reinforces and denotes that man has this inherent corrupt nature. He possesses a corrupt nature that he inherited through his first parents through the fall. It is a corrupt nature that is pervasive and permeates every aspect of man's human nature, his entire human constitution, all of his faculties, his heart, his mind, his will, and his affections. This all-pervasive corruption of human nature. Our Lord would say, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You see, it's the state of the heart that man commits acts of sin. And we must view sin as a state of and condition of man's heart. An all-pervasive corruption. Theologically, we call this total depravity. Now, the question is not whether you have committed an act of sin or not. The question, more importantly, is why did I do it? What led me to do it? What makes me sin? And as we consider this, these questions, we find that there is something evil, something perverted in our very nature. That we sin, and we sin so readily. What is it about us? We have this perversion in our very nature, And this is why we have such sinful thoughts. This is why we have such sinful desires. Listen to what Scripture has to say about human nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David said this in Psalm 51. That he was born into this state of sin, this state of corruption. We usually think of babies as innocent and all so cute. I have a little grandson. He's always smiling. And I love this little guy dearly. But the reality of it is he is a wicked sinner. And his nature is corrupt. And he needs to be saved from his sin. I remember a pastor that would always refer to a little infant as a wicked sinner. A wicked sinner. We all know what he meant by it. No offense taken. But that's the reality of it, you know. You boys and girls, you just think about it. What is it within yourself when mom and dad say, I want the dishes done now. I want you to clean your room. I want you to vacuum the living room or something to that nature. Why is it that all of a sudden you get this bad attitude? Why is it you start to mope and gripe about it? What is it that makes you do that? You have sinful nature. That's why. You need to think about these things even from a young age. Job will say, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water. Water is something that we just gulp it down. Is it not? You can't gulp down a Coke or something with carbon. Water, you can just gulp it down. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil? It's our nature to do evil. It's like you can't change the color of your skin. A leopard can't change his spots. Man has a sinful nature. And we have to get away from looking at sin as acts of sin, as a state and condition of man's heart. Jeremiah will say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What a testimony about the nature of man. The psalmist will say, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, we find that the condition of man is described as being dead, a spiritual corpse, dead in trespasses and sin. This is the nature of man. This is what causes him to do acts of sin. His nature is wicked and evil. And any other view of human nature is false. To deny man's sinful nature is to be self-deceived, as John tells us in this text. But I don't want to just leave you there with unregenerate man. Well, you say, when God saved me, He regenerated me. And He created a new heart with me. And I no longer have a sinful heart. You got to be careful to qualify what you mean by that. Got to be careful. Because there is not only a principle of sin in regards to the natural man, there is one in regards to the regenerate man as well. When John says here, we, if we say we have no sin, he's referring to Christians. He's referring to himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's referring to the reality that he possesses sin. And he has to deal with it on a consistent and regular basis. What I'm saying is that there is a principle of indwelling sin in the believer. I want you to turn to Romans 7. And as we read some texts of Scripture, I want you to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this as a converted man. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now here it is, verse 21. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Do you see the struggle of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great apostle John, the last remaining apostle? And he is saying, if we say we have no sin, we cannot say that. He cannot say that. He struggles with sin, with indwelling sin. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Do you think of that? As a Christian fighting against sin, do you come to the reality and the disgusting reality of your sin and say to God, O wretched man that I am? Have you been there before like the Apostle Paul? O wretched man that I am. You see, when God saves us, and the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of man, there is a radical breach with sin. The dominion of sin is broken. The reigning power of sin is broken. And we no longer live under that dominion and bondage. That is called definitive sanctification. But that does not mean that sin is entirely eradicated in the believer's life. The believer must scrapple and fight with sin for the remaining days he has on earth. There will be a time in heaven where we'll no longer scrapple with sin. And that is our great hope. And while we're in this pilgrimage here on earth, we look to that day in heaven where we'll be like Christ. We'll be like He is, impeccable, having no sin, incapable of sinning. But as we live this life on earth, we have this thing called indwelling sin that we must fight and scrapple with. And take it seriously. Why should we take it seriously? As we mentioned in the last study, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which referring to holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. That's why. We must, as Christians, be about the work of mortifying our sin, repenting from our sin, confessing our sin before God. You see, Christianity is a religion of sin. It's a religion about dealing with sin. It's a religion about those who have sinned, about those who have a sinful nature, about those who have been saved from sin, about those who have been forgiven of sin. Christianity is deliverance from sin in its fullest extent. Deliverance from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, and the presence of sin. It is a religion of those who still have indwelling sin in them. The Christian life is a life that continues in repentance from sin, in mortifying sin, and confessing sin, as we've said. And it's a life that looks towards the expectation that sin will be completely eradicated. Christianity is a religion that deals with sin. And any other presentation of Christianity is a denial of what John is saying right here. Now, these early Gnostics that John is dealing with and refuting claim they had this higher knowledge of God. That's where Gnostic comes from, gnosis, knowledge. And they have this higher spiritual intimacy and fellowship with God due to this knowledge. And by this knowledge, they were the elite and they had advanced beyond sin. They had this Platonic worldview that completely separated the spiritual from the physical body and the material world. It completely separated it. Anything that happened in the body could not contaminate that which was spiritual. The spirit was independent. The physical world was evil, and the two could not be blended together. Because matter was evil, it was impossible to contaminate the soul with sin. It was completely separate, as we said. If they did anything wrong, it was only their flesh doing it and not their real spiritual self. Sin was merely in the flesh. And whatever their outward conduct was, it didn't matter because it was divorced from their soul. Kind of like the carnal Christian that can be forgiven and live in the flesh. They did not sin in their mind, and they had no inherent sin in their mind, and they had no need to confess sin in verse 9, as we'll talk about next time. Sin was a matter of the flesh, and it did not touch nor defile their spirit. So they had this form of perfectionism that John is dealing with. They claimed to have no sin that they needed to be cleansed of. They were above sin. And it was this perverted doctrine, this damnable heresy, that was making shipwreck of the faith of many. And John is dealing with it in these verses. Now, John also tells us the consequence of denying this principle of sin. What does he tell us? To deny the principle of sin is to be self-deceived. Deceive here literally means to be led astray. In the original, the word ourselves is placed in front of the verb deceived. And that makes it emphatic. Ourselves, we deceive. Ourselves, we deceive. We deny a sinful nature. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We lie to ourselves. We lead ourselves astray. We refuse to see ourselves as we really are. And this is not ignorance. This is a cover-up. This is self-deceit. And it's to exchange the truth of God for the lie. And the unregenerate person wants to live oblivious to the fact that he or she is a sinner. Now, Romans 1 is a description of this self-deception of man. And if you would turn there, I want to point out a few things in Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God has revealed his anger against sin, his justice and righteousness, and man has to hold it down in unrighteousness. Man has to suppress that reality. That's part of his self-deception. He deliberately suppresses that reality. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are guilty before God, and man has a knowledge of this, but must suppress it and must live in a state of self-deception. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their reasoning, their logic. And their foolish or stupid heart was dark, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I want to say this, that there is, because man was made in the image of likeness of God, there is a sense of deity that's indelibly inscribed upon man's heart. And he cannot escape this. He understands himself to be guilty before God. He understands himself to be a sinner before God. He cannot shake it. The only thing he can do is suppress it in unrighteousness and live in a false reality of self-deception. He covers it up. He suppresses this knowledge because if he came to a realization of this knowledge, if he broke from his self-deception, what would happen? He would be accountable to God. To acknowledge the sinful nature of man makes man accountable to God. But man cannot escape this knowledge. So he's forced to live this life of self-deception about who he is and who God is. He must pervert the reality of who he really is as a fallen creature of God with a corrupt nature and who God is, who is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you look at verse 32, find an amazing statement about the unregenerate who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, and there's a category of sin in front of it, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is why they cover it up. They know the judgment of God. Their sinfulness is indelibly described and inscribed in their heart, and God's justice and righteousness as well, his wrath revealed against it. And they have to suppress that. Why? Our Lord said in his gospel, John wrote, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. His deeds, his sin should be exposed. This is why man has to live in self-deception. And everyone apart from Christ is living in self-deception and has the witness of God and a sense of deity upon his heart and must hold that down in rebellion to God all the days of his life. This is a point of contact for the gospel. I remember talking to my brother, and I said, if this is true, he knows he's a sinner. So I said, you know you're a sinner. You have a witness of God in your heart, and you know that you're a sinner, and you're not admitting it. And he shook his head, and he goes, you're right. I know I'm a sinner. There is a witness of God. No matter, there is no true atheist. All people have this knowledge of God because man is created in the image and likeness of God. Well, let me say some things about our society concerning man's sinful nature. Most of our society, the universities and so forth, deny the universal and sinful nature of man. They look to other causes, such as some physiological cause, some psychological cause, some sociological cause. Psychology doesn't admit to sin at all. Sin is non-existent, and therefore guilt of sin is non-existent. So they try to explain away guilt, because that's a real phenomena in people. How do they get rid of this guilt? They have to try to explain it away by some environmental cause or some poor upbringing, having a bad childhood or having a bad education. Trying to blame this sin and guilt on everything except for one's sin and sinful nature. The big thing today is DNA. That our conduct and sin is caused by our DNA code. And we're only doing what we're programmed to do in our DNA code. We're not responsible for our sin. We're not responsible for our behavior. I tell you this as one who's been in the field of molecular biology for many years, that's a crock. DNA, at the very most, can contribute towards a propensity of a certain behavior. But if you know anything about behavior, it is a very complex thing. And those contributing factors towards behavior are vast and manifold, where DNA is just one. And if anyone tells you they found the gene for homosexuality or the gene for alcoholism, that's a crock. There has never been found such a gene. It's only theory. So this whole notion of DNA is a crock. What about evolution? Evolution defines the nature of man as simply the product of random chance. Man's nature is the product of the cosmos and random molecules banging into each other. Man is no different than an animal. Why? Why is man so interested in his anthropological definition of man to do away with sin altogether? Why? Because if they looked at man's nature as it really is, as a sinful nature, it would bring them face to face with a holy God, and they're going to have to deal with their sin. And man can't do that. There are literally hundreds of false views of man's nature that you can read about. But John tells us in one sweeping denial that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the only view of man that is true and correct. Anybody who disagrees with this is self-deceived. Now, since we're out of time, we could apply this text, maybe I'll do this next time, to antinomianism, to perfectionism. We could apply this text to professing believers as well. But I do want to say this, that no one can be saved until they acknowledge this fact about their heart and their nature, that they are sinners. There is no salvation apart from it. That until a person sees his own sin and owns his own sin, he can never be saved. And that you remain self-deceived. I made that example for some of your children. So you begin to think about what makes you do these things. Why you disobey mommy and daddy? Why do you do these things? You know? Because the heart is evil and needs to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Well, so John speaks here of this denial of the nature of man, this sinful nature. And he will, in the next verse, verse 9, which we'll study next week, the Christian acknowledges this reality, and John tells us how to deal with it in verse 9. That is confessing our sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's how the Christian begins to deal with his sin and to mortify those deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. So, there is an amazing perversion of sin that John is dealing with, and these three claims that he addresses give us some insight as to what was really going on in this Gnostic Gnostic doctrine that was permeating the church here and infiltrating it and infecting it. And John is dealing with it. They would leave, and John would say that they were not of us. They left us. And they eventually would leave. But sin is the very cornerstone of Christianity. The whole doctrine of sin. And we can't understand sin without understanding who God is. And that's why John starts off with the holiness of God. And then from that, he develops man's nature. Who God is, who man is. And these, of course, are the basic truths of the gospel. Father, we pray for you to edify us and strengthen us through your word. Pray that you make us serious about sin, and that we would not take it lightly, and that we would know to a greater degree the infinitude of the death of Christ and why he had to suffer for our sin, because it was so great. Thank you for this time. Pray your blessing on the rest of the day. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.